Well, we're back to Colossians 3, verses 12 to 14. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Henry Augustus Roland was known to everyone as a very humble man. He was actually a professor of physics at Johns Hopkins University years ago. But he was called as an expert witness in a trial. And during the cross-examination, the lawyer demanded, "What are your qualifications as an expert in this case?" And this kind of normally humble, modest, non-assuming professor replied quietly, "I am the world's greatest living expert on the subject under discussion." Well, later a friend was kind of astounded by his answer, and asked him why this uncharacteristic answer for this humble man. He said, "Well, what did you expect me to do? I was under oath." So, being humble doesn't mean lying about your abilities or not acknowledging that you're the world's greatest expert in something. It has, you know, a totally different approach than that. Well, Paul has just gone through a list of things that we need to put off. If you remember that, let me just read that from verse 8. "But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." But Paul doesn't leave us hanging. He tells us to then, you know, we put off that stuff, but then put on. And he gives us a list of virtues here that we need to put on. And the list of virtues sounds almost like Paul's list of the fruit of the Spirit. And there's considerable overlap within this list as well. For instance, the compassionate person is a kind person, and that compassion is derived from humility and meekness and that sort of thing. So we can't separate these out with much distance between them. But compassion is when your heart is moved by the needs of another, and you move in then to help meet those needs. Kindness would be the things that you do. Compassion is drawing you toward them, and then kindness is what you carry out with them. Now, we've all been recipients and perhaps givers also of compassion and kindness within the congregation or your neighbors or whatever. But this is what we're called to do as the body of Christ. The Gospels record for us event after event demonstrating Jesus' compassion and kindness. Acts shows us the compassion and kindness of the apostles and the early Christians. Now, with Jesus and the apostles, there was actually more going on than just compassion. They carried out those things to declare who they were. Jesus as the one and only Messiah, the apostles as his spokesman. But that doesn't take away from the fact that in doing so, they were in fact compassionate. Matter of fact, the Gospels tell us many times, Jesus saw the crowd and he was moved with compassion. And he meets need after need, healing after healing. So belonging to the church as believers and as followers of Christ, we ought also then to be compassionate ourselves. He has been kind and compassionate to us, therefore we need to show those same things to those who are around us. It ought to be a prime characteristic of the church. We ought to reach out to the world in kindness also. Well, humility and meekness builds on the foundation that Paul laid in the previous verse. If we truly believe that in fact Christ is our all in all, we don't have to be concerned about building up our own name and our own status. We can be humble and meek because of who we are in Christ. Eason's Bible Dictionary says this: humility is a prominent Christian grace. It is a state of mind well-pleasing to God. It preserves the soul in tranquility and makes us patient under trials. Christ has set us an example of humility. We should be led thereto by a remembrance of our sins and by the thought that it is the way to honor and that the greatest promises are made to the humble. It is a great paradox in Christianity that makes humility the avenue to glory. That's certainly a true statement. To be humble and meek means that a person doesn't go around bullying and demanding his own way. No, he's gentle. Those grand concerns for me and my stuff and what's going to happen to me move into the background. Jesus was compassionate, kind, humble, meek, and he calls us to the same. Andrew Murray said, "The humble man feels no jealousy or envy. He can praise God when others are preferred and blessed before him. He can bear to hear others praised while he is forgotten. He has received the Spirit of Jesus, who pleased not himself and who sought not his own honor. Therefore, in putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, he has put on the heart of compassion, kindness, meekness, long-suffering, and humility." Meekness does, however, defend the truth and the honor of God's nature. Jesus was perfectly meek, and yet he never backed away from declaring the truth, regardless of who his listeners were. At times, he denounced the errors of the Pharisees, and he did so while being entirely meek and humble. Tolerance. That's a popular word today, isn't it? Choosing not to be offended. Tolerance is so totally misconstrued in our society. It's actually, maybe you can tell by the animation here, it's one of my pet peeves. Really annoys me. Yeah, the politically correct approach to tolerance is the exact opposite of what tolerance actually is. The Evangelical Newsletter from back in 1981 recorded this: "Tolerance can be exercised only by those who have well-grounded convictions. Those who have no convictions, but who espouse polite doubt, agnosticism, skepticism, or downright nihilism, can only be indifferent, not tolerant. The two are by no means the same, and history has demonstrated the intolerance of those who claim that truth either does not exist or is humanly unattainable." Tolerance actually means putting up with things that you disagree with. As a culture, we've totally turned this on its head. Tolerance to the prevailing culture means that I can't say anything that might offend. It's actually a limitation on free speech. The fact tolerance allows free speech, and it's the hearer that must allow things to be said with which he disagrees. Tolerance doesn't seek to silence the speaker. It does allow for engagement, disagreement, discussion of the topic, but no one has to just shut up if we're going to be tolerant. Now, we do understand that shouting fire in a crowded theater is not protected speech, and we're not talking about that sort of thing. But critique of the culture, of the government, of the arts, of the church, of one another, we should desire it and tolerate it. So often, those of us with strong convictions are expected to keep those things to ourselves because for us to say what we believe might ruffle a feather or two out there. We're still called to deal with others in humility and kindness, but we must not be indifferent about beliefs and that sort of thing, though we do need to be tolerant. Now here, however, I believe Paul is speaking of tolerance on a much smaller scale, a more personal scale. The kind of stuff that confronts us daily in the quirks and idiosyncrasies of other people. You ever think in your own family, the kinds of offenses that your children may commit and how you respond to them? I mean, this is very simplistic here, but the most serious offense your kid would commit is an actual sin. Second is what we might call cultural infractions or poor manners. And third are personal irritations, you know, tapping their foot or this or that sort of thing. Stuff that just bugs you. And often the things that we respond to with the most vigor are not the sins, it's the personal irritations. Quit that! Will you quit that? You know, because it's irritating. Paul, I think, in those kinds of situations, there he's saying, no. Let's tolerate one another. Let's choose not to be offended. Kids, let me talk to you. In your family, does anything ever happen where somebody does something and you're thinking in your head, boy, I wish they would quit that. And maybe you put up with it a little bit, but after a while, stuff starts coming out of your mouth, screaming at them, yelling at them, maybe throwing something at them, hopefully nothing worse than a pillow. But that happens, doesn't it? Let's say you're trying to read and you tried to find a nice quiet place and one of your brothers or sisters comes in and they keep doing that. And you're like, I tried to get away, I tried to get a quiet place, and now you're there doing this. And what do? Quit that! You know, or something sort of, you know what I'm talking about? You're all smiling and nodding, you know what I'm talking about. What Paul is saying here, we need to tolerate those kinds of, now we can speak politely. It's okay to say, you know, you're tapping there, that's really annoying for me. I came here to find a quiet place to read, and that's really annoying. Would you mind stopping? Well, then the other person ought to try and stop doing that. But we have no right to scream and yell and throw stuff and stomp our feet and all kinds of things because somebody's doing something that we find annoying. That's just out of bounds. Paul here tells us to be tolerant, to bear with those who do things that we find odd and difficult. A way to help you to do that, you need to think, how tolerant has your Heavenly Father been with you, with the things that you say and do? He has tolerated you over and over and over again with your sins and with just your weakness as a human. So if God can tolerate like that, we then ought to tolerate one another in these silly little things that we find annoying. All right? Well, an illustration of tolerance, although this might get a little closer to indifference, I'm not sure, but think of an old dog. And he's laying there, and I'm thinking something with the temperament of a golden retriever or something. He's just laying there, and there's this batch of 9 pups, and they're jumping all over him, they're biting at his ears and everything else, and he just puts up with it. Every once in a while, he might kind of look at them, but he doesn't respond, he doesn't retaliate, he doesn't get angry. He's tolerant of all of that stuff going on. That's what the text is calling us to do, to bear with one another. We are all going to do things that we might find odd or even offensive. Paul is saying, if it's something like that, choose not to be offended. Choose to let it pass. And in the church, you figure what's going on here, This is now the church growing, expanding in Gentile country. And the church is growing and expanding among various languages and tribes and those kinds of things. There is bound to be things in the church coming together that we never did it that way. I find that offensive. Paul is saying, no, don't. Don't find it offensive. It's not a big deal. Let it pass. Bear with one another and all of the tribal idiosyncrasies that you have. You say, well, we're not a tribal population. Yeah, we are, to a certain extent. I mean, we all, you know, our family roots are plastered all over the country, and there's different ways of doing things in different places. And Paul says, don't let those offend. Be tolerant. Well, things are going to happen that perhaps we should not tolerate, that do need to be confronted. So he takes it beyond tolerance to forgiveness. And if we forgive, we better understand what it is. It's not, as so many people misconstrue it, just forgetting it all. Some things are so severe that they'll never be forgotten. So though we can't forget them, we can alter the way we think about them. In one of the grief share videos, there's an elderly man, and this occurred like 20 years before. Elderly man who lost his wife, and he himself was seriously maimed in an accident caused by a drunk driver. Most of his memory was destroyed. His speech is greatly impaired now. He'll never be able to forget that event. Every time he tries to say something, it reminds him of that irresponsible person who caused that accident. But he can think differently about it today. Can he forgive the person that caused it? Well, I believe he has. And that's what forgiveness is about. Not forgetting the event, but thinking about it differently. That can be summarized in three quick points. First, not talking to others about it. We're very prone to gossip on that level. Somebody offends us, what do we want to do? You know, we want to run them down somewhat before other people. Let people know just what they did. Okay. So if we've been offended by someone's behavior, that temptation to blab to anybody and everybody about it is strong. But if we have granted forgiveness, we're saying, I'm not doing that anymore. I'm not talking about this to anybody. Second is not casting it up to the offender. Even if they do something very similar a second time, we don't come back at them. We say, well, you just did that 3 months ago. What's the matter with you? Always and never statements decry this. You always do that. You never do that. What's that saying? I got this big long list of stuff that you have either done or not done, and none of it's forgiven. I'm going to rehearse it all to you, just in those simple words, always and never. So it's not casting it up to the offender. It's not blabbing to others. And most difficult, it's not dwelling on it in your own heart. We naturally want to nurse our wounds, to hold on to the pain. We want to build a strong defense system around ourselves to avoid any similar pain in the future. That's not forgiveness. When you discover it in your heart, you need to drive it out by forcing yourself to think about something else. Think about God's mercy and grace to you rather than dwelling on how you've been offended. But forgiveness is crucial in our relationships, because the probability of someone doing something wrong is exceedingly high. We can't escape it. It's the world that we live in. And even when we're succeeding at being tolerant in this sinful world, there are real, true offenses that need to be confronted and dealt with and ultimately forgiven. It's especially important in marriage. You could have mastered all of the communication skills. You could each of you score 100% on these compatibility things that they do, and everybody looks at that and says, whoa, man, this is going to be one great marriage. But if you don't forgive, you're destined either for divorce or misery, no matter how good you score on the other things. Forgiveness has to happen. And since we've been forgiven to the infinite degree by the Lord, we ought also to forgive one another. It just makes sense to do so. We must not let the degree of Christ's forgiveness of us slip into the background. It's when we lose sight of the mercy of God toward us that we have an increasing difficulty in forgiving one another. Well, Paul wraps up this section by saying, put on love. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. It's fascinating to see the gamut of desires and pledges and motivations and emotions and things that in our culture today are all described as love. But you take one short glance at the writers and performers and others, you look at their lives and you say, they don't have a clue of what love really is. Anything that we feel that doesn't carry with it a genuine commitment to the other person cannot be genuine love. And most of what is paraded about would be better described as lust than love anyway. So it's important to ask the question, what is love? Well, let's first talk about what it's not. Sentimentality has virtually taken over the church and huge segments of the culture as well. And this gush of sentimentality is not biblical love. It does not endure. It's a rush of feeling and very little more. Biblical love, on the other hand, is often described as self-sacrifice. If God is love, and He is, what do we see when He comes and lives among us? Is it not massive self-sacrifice? Giving and giving and giving. Jesus was love, walking about and sacrificing Himself for the good of others. When you survey the wondrous cross, think about it. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? The cross drips not only with blood, but with ultimate and infinite love. Love to the death for the undeserving. In Romans 5, we read, God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely would anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There's a significant contrast between Christ and the Old Testament sacrifices. In the Old Testament, a lamb was selected and brought to the priest with no knowledge of what was going to happen. The lamb had no sense of self-sacrifice. Now, the owner did to a small extent. He gave up the value of a lamb and possibly on occasion maybe even the companionship of a pet. But contrast that with Christ, who came here to earth knowing full well that He was volunteering for this trek to death. He came for the purpose of dying, to accomplish our redemption. He said, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour." He came as the sacrifice. He came in love, full of self-sacrifice, and laid down His life for those who would trust in Him. John said later, "This is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Beloved, if God so loves us, we ought also to love one another. The end of that section, and above all these, put on love, which binds everything together. The NIV renders it this way, and over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. You say, well, what's the difference? Well, the difference, I believe the NIV goes in the wrong direction there, because it has love binding the virtues together. And I think the import of the verse, it's not the virtues that are bound together, but the people of God are bound together in love. Christians are bound together by putting on love, as Paul says. I think love can be understood in a bit of a figurative way here as the final piece of clothing with which we adorn ourselves. We put on all these virtues, and then we finally put on love, and we're bound together with other Christians in this Christ-like way that pleases God and makes the church effective in the world. Do you see how this is the direct opposite of the distinctions and divisions we talked about from the previous verses? Greek and Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. No, we put on love. Those things all go away. In light of his love for us, we should love him and love one another. John makes it so clear that we can't go on claiming that we love God while hating our brother. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians 4, I, therefore, the prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain unity in the Spirit, unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You know, when we grapple with texts like this, we begin to see the growth that still needs to take place. We may have defeated numerous sins and habits by the power of the Spirit, but listen to this text again. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another in love. If one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. We are God's chosen ones, and we are already by faith positionally holy and beloved. But have we completely mastered compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, godly tolerance, forgiveness? We make progress, but we will always need to grapple with these issues in one way or another. But you know what? Jesus didn't. He never had to grapple with these virtues. He always had the perfect balance of all of them. He loved perfectly. He was meek and kind. He demonstrated his humility at the cross. He submitted to the Father's will, to the anger and hatred of men. And in so doing, he purchased a perfect redemption for us. So in gratitude for what Christ has done, and in his strength that he supplies, embrace these virtues. Work toward them every day. And put on love and see what God might do. Let's come to his table.